You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So just by way of a little bit of an introduction, if this works, yeah, it does. Good. It's going the wrong way. 1 Thessalonians was written to a relatively new, pretty young church in the city of Thessalonica. Okay, it's called 1 Thessalonians primarily because there's a second letter that Paul also wrote to them. And so to distinguish, it was very sophisticated. Here's the first one, here's the second one. It's very complicated. Now, Thessalonica is in what is now, and you could actually go to the city of Thessalonica today. It still exists. But it was in Roman times in the province of Macedonia. It's now northern Greece. And Paul was there on what is often called his second missionary journey. And as Paul was, commissioned by God to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world. So in this case, he traveled through modern-day Turkey. He, crosses the Aegean Sea, ends up in Macedonia. He spent some time in Philippi. Things got difficult for him. And then he moved down to Thessalonica, where once again, things got hot for him. A lot of pressure started being applied. There was a lot of opposition. So he was in this city for a very short time, maybe a month, and it's remarkable when you think about that. He's there for a month, he's sharing the gospel, he spent, the picture is he's night and day with these people, talking about Jesus, what it looks like to receive him, what it looks like to follow him, and then again, persecution started and he had to bail, had to leave. And so later on, he travels south down to Athens, and Paul is wondering what's going on with this, new church. He knew there was persecution. He knew that he hadn't spent much time with them. He's concerned for their well-being. So he sends some of his partners north, and they go up, they visit, they come back and give a report, and it was a really good report. These people, in many ways, were thriving. They were stood fast in their faith in Christ. They have learned more. They are loving one another. The report is really, really remarkable. And so the first part of the letter is, in part, Paul expressing his deep gratitude for the fact that they're standing strong and doing well, but also a lot of it is expressing his thankfulness about the fact that they had received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they had come to know Christ, that they, had what, sometimes we refer to, they had been converted to Christianity. And I'm using that word intentionally for a reason. Once they were not Christians, and at a point in time, a very specific point in time, they had an encounter with God, kind of a crisis moment in which everything changed for them. And so he is just celebrating and enthusiastic about what God has done in their life. And so what we're talking about, and to a certain extent, is that moment of conversion was the beginning for them of what you might call spiritual growth. Now in our culture, now I know for many of us, our culture has changed a lot since we were younger, but in our culture, generally, spirituality or spiritual growth is viewed as this personal thing that you work out over time. There's different flavors, different colors, different ways to do it, but it's the idea that I'm going through a process throughout my life to try to become more spiritual, that sort of thing. That's a overly simplified view of how our culture views it. But Christianity is very different. Christianity is different in all kinds of ways. Christianity is different, for example, than almost all the other world religions in the fact that what the gospel offers is a gift that there is no way we could ever earn. Every other world religion, every other approach to God is somehow us doing things in order to gain God's acceptance. And it doesn't matter what, but there's almost all of them have some similar sense of you're jumping through whatever hoops. There's things you do, things you don't do, and you hope that you got that formula right, and at the end of your life, maybe you're going to make it in. That's kind of it. In Christianity, it's very different. In Christianity, it's we can't do anything. There's nothing we can do on our own to make God happy enough to accept us. But in a moment in time, when we come to Him in humility to receive what He offers, everything changes. And so there is a clear starting point. And here's an example of my great artistic skill. I should have my daughters do this. But if we're imagining, it's the dotted lines are our life before Christ. And in that time, from the Bible's perspective, there to even talk about spiritual growth seems kind of silly. The most we could say is during that time, God is at work in our life to prepare us and bring us to the place where we will receive Christ. And then the X, that represents the cross, the point of conversion. And it is in many ways a crisis point. It is the point in time when we come before God and we in humility say, I need what only you can provide me. Please, I want your salvation to apply to me. I want your gift to apply to me. And in that moment, everything changes. Everything changes. We have a relationship with God that is can never be taken away. We're told that the Holy Spirit enters our life, that we are now sealed with the Spirit. We're told that we are now His sons and daughters and that nothing will ever separate us from our love. Everything changes. And so from that point forward, from the Bible's perspective, is what we really talk about in terms of spiritual growth. From that beginning point. And so conversion isn't the end. God isn't just like, all right, you know, whoever you are, Mark, Jim, Sam, whoever you are, now you know me, good. Have a good life, we'll see you after you die. Right? That's not it is. What we see is that there's a lot that God does in our lives over time in terms of shaping our heart, our affections, our mind, our perspective, our values, our priorities, in terms of shaping us and how we interact and relate to other people. You know, that, you know, to develop the kind of relationships that are really satisfying and valuable and contribute to the kingdom of God. God does a lot over time in our lives. And I am honestly very glad that God does not leave us as He found us. Okay? As I told you earlier, there's people in this room that have known me for a very long time. And I am happy that at least to a small extent, God has changed me just a little. I'm happy that I'm not the same guy that I was when I was 19. I'm not the same guy I was when I was 25. I'm not the same guy I was when I was 35. And honestly, over my life, I can look back decade over decade, God has continued to bring important things into my life that I'm deeply, deeply grateful for. Now, gaining maturity, this is a long lead up to our passage, but you'll make this clear. As I said, it's a process of God working in our lives over time. It is. But in the American context, we usually think about this as individuals, right? Americans are hyper-individualistic. Whenever we read you in the Bible, we think it's speaking to me, right? And of course, I am the most important person in the world. Now, part of that's true. But most of the times the Bible says you, it is plural. You all, you know, or if you're from the South, you-ins, or you know, however you want to say it. Y'all. Y'all. That's the idea. It's speaking to community. And so it's really only accomplished, real maturity is only accomplished in the context of relationships from the Bible's perspective. The Bible is filled with one another passages, you know, all over the time. Love one another. Forgive one another. Speak truth to one another, right? Bear one another's burdens and on. The picture in the New Testament is of a community of God-centered relationships that produce the kind of transformation that God wants in our lives. And so that's at least part of what Paul is underscoring in the passage that we're going to look at. That's at least part of it. All right, let's take a look at our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 13. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattery speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we've proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witness, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. All right, so that's our passage. Now, in verse 12, Paul nicely underscores for us what the intended outcome of everything he was doing was. And that was so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. To walk in a manner worthy. In our own language, when we say, you know, we say to walk, what we think about to live your life, that you would live your life in a way that is worthy of God. That you would live a life that honors him. That you would live a life that is consistent with who he is and what is true. That you would live a life not only that honors God and is pleasing to God, but also that represents him well in a world that needs him so desperately. That's the goal. That's the picture, that we would live our lives, not just as individuals, but as a community in a way that honors God and represents him well in a world far from him. So that's the goal. Now, notice how Paul grabs their attention. There's several things here. Over and over, he says things like in verse 1, you yourselves know, as you know. Verse 9, you recall. Verse 10, you are witnesses. You've seen it with your own eyes. And then again in verse 11, just as you know. Paul is calling their attention. He's asking them to remember how he and his teammates, right, related to them, how what they saw, what they experienced in terms of his relationships with the people in Thessalonica, in part so that they could imitate that with one another. That's part of it. Paul made it clear, right? Paul said, you know, I follow Jesus, I imitate Jesus, therefore you should imitate me. And this is another picture of that. We could call this discipleship. Discipleship is a kind of churchy word nowadays, but it really, all it really means, a disciple is someone who is learning or is an apprentice. And the general idea is that we are disciples of Jesus, that we are learning, being apprenticed, you know, by Jesus. But also, there's a picture in the Bible that we are involved with this with one another as well, that we're sharing the Word of God, we're talking about what it means, we're applying it to our lives. And this is, you know, what we could call discipleship. Now, you could also call this normal Christian relationships. Because frankly, when you look at the Bible, this is the picture of how we're supposed to be. This is what normative Christian relationships are supposed to look like. I honestly don't care what you call it. And the reason I bring that up is sometimes people get hung up on, it's like discipleship sounds weird, and, is it peer discipleship or mentoring discipleship? And I don't know, that just, I'm a grown man. Do I want some guy teaching me? Okay, fine. I don't care what you call it. But the picture in the Bible is this is how we're supposed to relate to one another, and there are benefits that come from it. Now, there are three key elements I want to talk about that Paul brings out in this letter. First of all, there's the message. There's the core. What are we sharing with one another? The bedrock, the foundation of our relationships. There's also our motivations. Why we're doing what we're doing matters. And then finally, the means, how we're approaching it. So let's start with the message. Look at verse 2. It says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. Later on in verse 4, he says, we were entrusted with the gospel. In verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. And then again in verse 9, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I think it's fairly obvious, right? The gospel. He repeatedly reminds them of a message he gave them, and he calls it the gospel. Keeps reminding them of that. Now, it comes out that this is communicated in different ways. Sometimes he's speaking the gospel. Sometimes he's exhorting, and exhortation is calling people to something better. Sometimes he's imparting it to you. Sometimes he's proclaiming it. It's like heralding it, proclaiming the message. And so the message is communicated in various ways. There's not just one. I mean, around here, a lot of times we talk about sharing the gospel with people, right? That's kind of what you do. You're sharing the gospel. You're sharing your faith. Maybe that's to a certain extent what he means by speaking. Maybe that's somewhat imparting. But there's also proclaiming and exhorting, calling people to a thing. Now, gospel is a very churchy word in our world today, okay? Outside of the church and certain forms of music, you never hear gospel. I mean, obviously sometimes you do, but it's not something that's common outside of the church in the U.S., in the West. The gospel of God, people, maybe they know that it has something to do with Christianity. Maybe they're familiar with gospel music, which, I mean, to be honest with you, I know this makes me a really bad man, but there's certain kinds of Christian music that I really like less. But really good gospel music, especially gospel music sung by our black brothers and sisters, that is good. The Lawrence Welk version of Christian music I find really intolerable. So I'm sorry if you like Lawrence Welk. Anyway. The point is, it's a kind of an unknown thing in our context, but it was a totally familiar word to Paul's audience. They would have understood this because this is not a church word. It actually was commonly used in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, a gospel, an announcement of good news, was an announcement of a significant victory and a call to those who were hearing it to align themselves with the victor. And so it'd be like, general, whatever, my brain just locked up. What's a good Latin name? It doesn't matter. But, you got a general and he's fighting a war in a province and he has a great victory. And so they make an announcement. It's like, General Ben Faust has just, saved the world and brought order to the planet and we're all good. And because he just did this, we should align ourselves and cooperate with him. That's the picture. It was common. Here's an actual example. This is from Asia Minor, about 9 BC, and this is an example of a gospel. And so it starts out, whereas the providence has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving us Augustus Caesar, and if you don't know, he was a Roman emperor, and who, being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas the birthday of the God, they elevated Augustus to deity status, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him, Therefore, let all reckon a new era beginning from the date of his birth. In other words, because, you know, we have been given Augustus and he has saved us and brought comfort and security and prosperity to us, everyone should change their calendars and we'll reorder our calendars and day one will be his birthday. That would be an example of a gospel. Now, in our context, the gospel of God is the announcement of his gift of eternal life. And the Christians, what Paul and these guys did is they grabbed this term and they just used it in their context and it made perfect sense. And the gospel is the announcement of God, the gift of God's eternal life. Who God is, who Jesus was, is, what he accomplished on the cross and the benefits that come from it. It is the proclamation of the great salvation that God has brought. It is the proclamation of that the promised Messiah had come and that everything's different about it. And the call, and we should give our lives to him. We should receive his forgiveness. We should receive the salvation and give our lives to him. An example, John 3:16. Which again, sorry for, it's the great end zone verse, right? You see, if you guys watch football, there's always some cat sitting there holding up a John 3:16 sign in the end zone. They're very committed. And it says that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. He was moved with his out of great compassion. He saw the state of man, of humanity, apart from him, and he was moved to action. He saw how hopeless we were apart from him, and the inability, our inability to be able to rescue ourselves, and out of his great love, he moved into human history, and in Jesus of Nazareth, we have God himself entering human history, living among us, and being executed on our behalf. He paid the debt himself. That separation that existed between us and God, Jesus, in his death, made it possible for people like you and me to be forgiven, for that separation to be removed, and made it possible for us to be restored in a relationship with God. And it's right, and he says that anyone whoever believes in him, whoever places their trust in Jesus as their Savior, and his death as their for their salvation, he says, they will have eternal life. So that, in short, is the gospel. It's a great announcement of incredible news. But the gospel is also a message that enables us to grow spiritually. It's not a one and done. It's not just something that happens at the front end, but it has continual, ongoing benefit in our lives throughout our lives. In our own passage, in verse 13, he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe in an ongoing way, continues to have a transformative power in our lives. Milton Vincent in the Gospel Primer says this: God did not give us his gospel just so that we could embrace it and be converted, not just so we would have salvation. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps giving to us everything we need to grow to spiritual maturity. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. That's a great quote, I think, right? But as Americans, we could read that and go, I need to spend time alone with my Bible and God, and I'll be good. And I'll learn how to do that, which is a lot of what American Christianity has become. But you read a passage like Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And again, as Americans, we read that, and we're thinking about me. I need the word of Christ to richly dwell within me. Of course, that's true. But that is a, he's speaking to a community, and that is a plural. He's saying, let it richly dwell among you and between you with all wisdom, teaching, and counseling one another. That is part of the picture of a normative Christian life, the normal Christian community. This is what the church is supposed to look like. And so our message in community, of course, we should read our Bibles and go to teachings. All right? And I benefit personally from my own time with God studying the Bible. I benefited personally preparing this teaching. I benefited from it. I have benefited over the years of sitting under really incredible teachers at CTs and classes in my time here. I've benefited. But it's not that's not all that we're supposed to do. We should also be doing this with one another. We're a significant part of our life is where we're sharing, here's what God is teaching me. We're looking at Scripture together. We're looking at it. We're talking, discussing it. What are the implications? What does it mean? How does it apply to my life? You know, that's a picture. And I have benefited enormously from that in my life. And so one question to ask here is, do we have Christian friendships where we read and discuss and apply God's word regularly with one another? Is this part of our life? You know, is it at least, you know, maybe we've listened to a teaching together and then we're discussing it with one another and thinking about how it applies. Do we have that? You know? One of the benefits that I gain from this is not only sometimes people have insights into my life and are like, hey, maybe this applies to you in this way or something like that, but when you're doing this together and you see the lights turn on in somebody else's life and you see how God has grabbed a hold of them, there's something really profound about that, and it's encouraging but also really helpful because you're seeing how God has connected the truth with the reality of this person's life in a really significant way, and that is encouraging but also helpful when I think about applying God's word in my own life. There's great value to this. There's great value, I think, in our marriages as well. You know, I happen to be married to a woman who just loves the Bible. If you ask her what books she's reading lately, it's usually the Bible. And she'll read other Christian books, but she's like, why would I do that when I have the Bible? And she loves it. And she'll just all of a sudden, because she likes to share what she's learning, she'll just start talking to me about what she's been, the insight she's got, the things she's learned about God, stuff she's putting together. And it's really fun. I love hearing what she has to say. It's very helpful to me. I think from the Bible's perspective, without this, we'll be stuck in spiritual infancy. Without this, there's only so far we can ever grow. Okay? And in terms of, in the same way, there are things that young people need to learn in order to reach, you know, adulthood and be functional and, you know, those sorts of things. In the same way as Christians, to move beyond just the basics, part of this is done in community. It's the way God works. All right. That's our message. Now let's talk about our motivations. Our motivations. Why Paul was doing what he was doing and what he was not. Motivations he did not have. So in verse 3, he says, we didn't come from, you know, the exhortation didn't come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. Later on, he says, we did not speak as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or others. And so he's speaking here about motive, okay? Why, what drove Paul to engage with the Thessalonians the way he did. And so it says it didn't come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. This message wasn't coming from an error, from going off from what the truth is. It wasn't driven by impurity, and that means, like moral corruption. It wasn't driven by that. Or by way of deceit. It wasn't from craftiness or cunning trying to get something over on you. He says it wasn't pleasing men, but God. That my goal wasn't to make you happy in the ultimate sense, but it was to please God and for your benefit. I didn't come with flattering speech. You guys remember, oh man, what was the title of that book? I think it was in the 80s or 90s, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Remember that book? Basically, what that really was about was how I could charm you into thinking, I'm amazing, and then get what I want from you. That would be an example of flattering speech. And you've encountered people like that, who, you know, at first you're like, oh, that's kind of nice, and then it keeps going, you're like, okay, all right, it's getting a little sticky now. They're so sugary in what they're saying. But sometimes we are motivated, we engage with people where we're flattering them, we're saying nice things about them because there's something we want from them. And that's Paul saying, that was not what we did. There's no pretext for greed. We weren't pretending to be holy men so we could get some kind of financial gain or seek glory from men. We didn't come to you so that you would honor us or to have greater influence and power. That wasn't our motivation from you or from anybody else. And so these motives that he's speaking about here are sometimes a little challenging to figure out. What are my motivations? So here's a couple diagnostic questions. Do I, most of the time, and I'm saying most of the time because let's be honest, you know, I've been a Christian for a little over 40 years now. I don't remember a single day where I had pure motives completely, okay? I wish it were true, but, you know, it's just not the fact. But most of the time, do we relate to people to please God or to please them so that they will approve of me or something I want? Now, some of you are sitting here saying, well, I don't do this, you know. I don't try to please anybody. I just try to please myself, you know. Well, that's not really, let's be honest, you're not that awesome. The fact that you're happy with yourself is maybe a lower standard than we should shoot for. Am I relating people to please God or to please men? And that is challenging. You know, the fact is that God at multiple times in my life has pointed out to me that I had started going down the road of starting to be more interested in what people thought about me than what he did. And I'm grateful that he's pointed that out multiple times, but it's there, even with my wife. Now, if I said to you, my goal is to please my wife, you would say, okay, that's good. I should have some goal, like some interest in pleasing my wife. But if my goal is to please my wife in the ultimate sense, I am standing on really, really, really weak ground at that point. And look, my wife's amazing, but she is not perfect. Sometimes she's unhappy with me, and occasionally her unhappiness actually has nothing to do with me. I just happen to have the privilege of being the target of her. You know this is true, right? Sometimes we just take it out on the people closest to us and really there's something else, right? Every once in a while, rarely, my wife has done that. The point here is that if my goal is to please her and everything I'm doing is to please her, I will not be in a position where I'm actually doing what's right and what God wants me to do. And sometimes God wants me to disagree with my wife in the same way God wants her to disagree with me and to challenge me. This can be tricky. The other thing is, am I a net giver or a net taker? Most of the time, am I relating to people because I want to give away generously to them what God has given to me? Or most of the time, am I really relating to them so that I get something out of them? And this also can be tricky. Now, for some of us, it's not tricky at all. It's really obvious, right? No, I really haven't done anything for anybody in a long time, if we're honest, right? But that's a question. Am I trying to get attention? Am I trying to get some sense of security from it? The fact that they like me give me a sense of well-being in my life? You know, those are questions, and that is extracting. You know, are we basically spiritual vampires sucking the life out of other people as opposed to giving to them? You know, and usually we're a mix, we're a mix. You know, hopefully. Hopefully we're usually a mix. And in terms of motive, let's also be clear, I'm not talking about how you feel at a particular moment. I have thoughts all the time that are dark and unpleasant and self-interested. And I all the time have thoughts like, I don't want to do that. And I would, you know, those sorts of things. And why am I being asked again? And how come I'm the guy that has to take, you know, be humble? Those thoughts go through my mind. I'm an easy target, okay? But it's what we respond, how we respond and move towards people that matters. So how do we see positive change in our motivations? Not by focusing on them, right? What you shouldn't do is walk out here today and go and start navel-gazing and thinking to yourself, what are my motivations? You're probably not going to do, you know, maybe some of them are so obvious that you already know. I think a beginning point is starting with the gospel of Jesus and the grace of God, because that is the foundation. If we understand God's great love for us, if we understand His care for us, if we understand His grace as a foundation we can't be shaken from that position, we're able to more honestly evaluate our lives, receive whatever input God has, but it also has a transforming effect. As we understand God's love and His care for us and how secure we are and all those things, it begins to really change our mind, our perspective, and our motivations. Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That there is something about when we are focused on our relationship with Jesus, especially on His love and grace, and we are and committed to understanding the gospel and applying it into our life, that it transforms us over time. It transforms us, and it transforms our motivations. We can also ask God to reveal to you problems in your relational motivations. You know, maybe you're like me at times. You know, there's a point in my marriage. Next month, we'll be married 36 years. Not all of them were great. Just being honest. And there were points early in my marriage where I'm like, I have no idea how to love this woman. She is a mystery. She seems crazy. I don't understand. I don't know what to do. You know, those sorts of things. And I did, you know, I have like, all right, God, let me know. Let me know. And He did. He helped me see things in my own life that were driving me. And when I was able to recognize that and allow God to do some work in my life, my perspective and my wife was very different from that. We can ask God to reveal those things. So, you know, it's David in Psalm 139, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way within me and lead me in the everlasting way. We can go to God and ask Him, is there something in my life that is getting in the way of me really being able to have the kind of relationships you want me to have? Whether it's with my spouse or my friends, is there something? And God will answer that. He will answer that. There's a point in my life where I just knew I had a problem, and I didn't know what it was. I was doing bad spiritually. I just felt like I was in this downspin. I didn't understand what was going on, but I did pray this. This would be October of 2001. Yes, because this was an important date for me. And I said to God, do not let me feel relief until I learn what it is that you're trying to teach me. Maybe that's like a crazy prayer, right? But I did, and He did. I didn't feel relief for quite a while until eventually God, over time, helped me understand what was really going. He'll answer this. He'll answer this. And it may be painful, But the outcome is the ability to be the kind of friend and husband that God wants you to be the, you know, the father God wants you to be the grandfather God wants you to be the tool, instrument God wants you to be in this world. It's worth it. It's worth it. Then after we do that, we admit to God and others what he showed us. He pointed out, you know, whatever your motivations are. And then we can, one of the things we can really do is look for ways to serve in secret. If you want to improve your motivations, do things that God, that you're not getting credit for. You know, one of the easiest things is praying for people. You know, and so my friend Dave Merker up here, like, you know, maybe I'm praying for Dave. But then, you know, what we often do is like, hey, Dave, I just want you to know I was praying for you, dude. Or, you know, some friend needs help with something and we go in some way we serve those people. And we do that. And the next time we're hanging out with the brothers and the sisters, like, hey, you know what I did? I served them. We have ways of trying to draw attention to ourselves. Try to do things in secret. You know, the way Jesus talked about it in Matthew 8, do things in secret. It's hard, in that context, it's really hard to be doing it for the sake of other people if they have no idea what you're doing. It's helpful. All right, finally, lastly, and more quickly, our manner. How we approach people. So, verse 7, Paul reminds them, he says, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so Paul here is describing how he interacted with people. And so he talks about a nursing mother, a mother, and a father. And he uses these descriptions. And on the one hand, with the nursing mother, he says we were gentle. And so the idea of being gentle, it's the idea that, you know, when you have this baby, it's not just because it's weak, but because of how precious it is, how valuable. And I remember holding my, you know, my oldest daughter for the first time. And I was sitting in a hospital outside of Paris, and I'm holding her, looking at her, and I'm just like, I've never met you before. I'm pretty sure I'll die for you now. Just the love, but the delicate, that's the idea, to care, because the people we engage with, they are valuable, they are precious. He uses the word tender. You know, some of us, I mean, it's not going to be a shock to you. This is what he's describing here is not my natural disposition, okay? I'm more of the bull in the china shop. I'm the kind of guy that says things and hopes I can clean up the mess afterwards, you know, because, I mean, you know I love you, right? You know, that kind of thing. But tender, caring. On the other hand, he also says that we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring as a father. Exhortation is a muscular term. We are calling people to something better, okay? It's not just a suggestion. We're calling people to something better. We're encouraging. Remember, biblically, encouragement is different than... it's like in America, encouragement's like, hey, good job, buddy, or you can do it, you know, that kind of thing. And the biblical idea is we're reminding people of what's true so that they continue to stand and trust God, that they believe in God. It's the idea of coming alongside people strongly and helping them to get back up on their feet and to continue in the fight. And then imploring. It's like we're begging you as a father. Both these things, and it's all connected with, I think, beautifully in the middle, he says, we imparted to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. We're not just speaking truth to people in a vacuum, but is in the context of really sharing our lives with them and giving ourselves fully. It's like a family. I didn't just have my children and I gave them instructions from a distance and put them out on their way. They shared entirely in our family. That's the picture. my daughter's got, you know, for better or worse, the full experience of me. And, you know, luckily it turned out okay for them, but, you know, some of that wasn't so good either. But they got all of it. That's the idea. They're getting all of us. And so our manner is just the same as God's is towards us. He loves us as a mother. God is gentle. He is patient. He is kind. He is compassionate. You know, his work in our lives, he takes great care because he knows how valuable we are. It's also as a father. Sometimes God will come in and kick our butts. In my case, sometimes he had to use sledgehammers to get my attention, right? He did that. And obviously, he gives himself to us fully. And so, if we want to have relationships that transform, we need to have both. We ask God to show us where we're imbalanced. And maybe it's obvious, right? I don't most of the time need to worry that I'm just being too gentle with people. Okay, it's not... And many of us are that same way, but we know our tendencies, but we can ask God to really help us see the imbalance. Maybe because I'm, you know, trying to be gentle, I'm avoiding out of fear speaking a hard word to someone when they need to hear it. That's a real common thing, that we know that God wants us to say something to someone, but for whatever reason, out of fear, we don't do it. So we can ask him. We can think and ask people about what our deficits are. Sometimes we're so blind. You know, I have incredible insight into your life. I'm really good at that. And I'm like clueless about my own. So we need input from other people. Oh no. Maybe ask your spouse. How scary is that? Even more scary, ask your kids. My daughters, I could BS you guys pretty good. My kids know exactly who I am. And I'm probably not going to ask them this question this week. Ask God to do whatever he needs to change you. And then admit your weaknesses to other people. Give people the green light to give you input if you really want to change. You know, you have friends, you're sharing. And look, I realize that I'm this way. And to say, maybe you've got some input into my life. I know that's scary. And you're hoping they're saying, oh no, man, you're awesome. And then they go, well, actually, bro, it's been pretty hard to be your friend in this way. And if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be hanging out anymore. You know, it's a little scary. And then learn from other Christians who are strong where you are weak. It's one of the great values of community is you see people who have skills and abilities that we don't, and learn from them. All right. Our message is the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullest sense of the word, applied to every aspect of our life, really the whole counsel of God, especially in the New Testament. Our motivations are to please God and serve other people, at least increasingly so over time. And then we're both nurturing and challenging. That's the picture. Paul gives this picture of how he interacted with the Thessalonians. It's an example for them in terms of what relationships should look like, and it's an example to us. All right, let's pray. I want to pray for Judy, Lord, and just thank you that her spirits are good, and just ask that you would comfort her. You are a great high priest who empathizes with our weaknesses, God. You know what suffering and loss is, and so just ask you to continue to comfort her. I'm grateful to you, Lord, that you give us a foundation where we can develop relationships, God. First and foremost with you, we have this living, dynamic, beautiful relationship with you that is more valuable than anything else we could ever have. But just the addition that you grant us, the great privilege of having relationships in this life that not only are deeply satisfying, but honor you, represent you well. You tell us, Lord, that people will know that we're really your followers by the way we love one another. And help us to do that, God. And just thank you that regardless of where we are in these things today, that because of your grace and the power of your Spirit, that we know that you can produce real change in our life. And we look forward to that, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.